Thank you, Dan, and the worship team. Once again, good morning, everybody. Welcome to church. As if you haven't figured out by now, my name's Randall. I'm privileged to serve as one of the pastors here in this church. We have been traveling, for those of you who are new, we have been traveling through the book of Philippians. And we are at the, for those of you to use a soccer term, we are at the halfway. We are now into the second half. We've just had our, not a break, but we have gone from, we are into week 7 of 12. And today we are going to be looking at Philippians 3, verses 1 to 12, which has been entitled Counting the Cost. Nigel shared just now that he felt Father was placing in his heart the thing about a change in seasons or the changing of the seasons. When seasons change, and it is a good thing that seasons change, because sometimes we may not like the season that we are in, but seasons do change. But also when seasons change, it's often a time to reflect, to revalue what we've been going through. And in that sense, that's just what Philippians 3 verses 1 to 12 is going to be about. All right, so let us just continue in worship, but let us pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the privilege that we all have to come into your house. We thank you that this is your house, Lord, the household of God. It is not ours, it is yours. And Lord, as we continue in our worship today, as we come around your word, as we open up your word together, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you may speak to each and every one of us, Lord, including myself. Lord, that you would whisper into our hearts the things that you want us to hear, Lord, because we are your church. We are part of your body, and you are, Lord. Once again, we would reaffirm the head of this church. Lord, so may you be honored, may you be exalted as we continue, Lord, in this time around your word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Counting the cost. ¿5 o'clock? Why has the timer started? This is going to be a short message. Wow. Okay, how do you count the cost? How do you count the cost? Because in our lives, that is one of the most challenging questions, because we often don't know what's coming next. The insurance people will tell you, will sell you insurance, will tell you that's why you need to buy insurance, because you don't know what's coming. I remember many, many years ago, some particular insurance organization used to talk about golden eggs or golden nests. But I put it to you that as believers, as Christians, counting the cost for us is going to be much different. This is a quote from John Piper, whom some of you may have heard, of authentic discipleship may extract from you the highest price relationally and the highest price physically. Relationally and physically, it costs. Discipleship costs. I put it to you that counting the cost as a disciple, as believers, is not an option. As a disciple, as John Piper puts it, you are either all in or you're not in. You can't be halfway. It is all in or not in. Which brings us to Philippians 3. And Philippians 3 can be, the first 12 verses can be broken up into a couple of them. I don't know how many of you are accountancy or accountancy people in this place, or you love numbers and counting, but we are going to deal with a bit of accountancy. Forgive me, because that is not my area of expertise, if you want to call it. That those of you who know me will know what my area is. It's to do with small things. And we'll leave it as that. But the first three verses deal with two emotions, which is an interesting place to start. Anger and joy, or joy and anger, if you want to be absolutely correct about it. Verse 1 says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, for to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." The starting of this section, if you like, is interesting, and it's one of the most malign words, especially in preachers. "Finally, my brothers." I don't know if you ever heard the story of this young boy who whispered to his father, "Dad," during a service, "what does the word finally mean?" After listening to the preacher say, "Finally, brethren," for about the fifth time. And the father turned back to him and whispered, "Actually, son, it doesn't mean very much. Finally." I put it to you, we don't have the time today, but I put it to you to go back and look, what was Paul saying finally about? Because this is only chapter 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Why? Why rejoice? What does rejoice mean to you? Let's give you two other translations in the Bible. The Living Bible puts it, "Whatever happens, dear friends, be glad in the Lord." I love that first part. Whatever happens, my friends, be glad. I never get tired of telling you this, and it is good that you hear it again and again. The Amplified puts it as this: "For the rest, my brethren, delight yourself and continue to rejoice that you are in the Lord." And that, I put it to you, my friends, is the key. To continue, because to rejoice, you go, but I'm in winter of my life. Things are not looking very good. Things are cold. Things are depressing. How do you expect me to rejoice? Perhaps you're in autumn. The leaves are starting to fall down. Your well-ordered life is starting to crumble and dissipate, and there's an uncertainty in your life. How do you rejoice? The clue is in that you are in the Lord. Rejoice because you are in the Lord. And this is what he starts to tell the church at Philippi about. The call to rejoice is like a hinge, if you like, or a pivot in the letter. That every time he uses that word rejoice, it either occurs at the beginning or the end of the section in which it appears. Go look at it in your own time. Philippians 1, verse 18. Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. Philippians 3, verse 1. Verse chapter 4, verse 4. It pivots. There's a change of topic. There's a change of season, if I can use Nigel's phrase. Something changes in his letter. Divine joy in the Lord is possible. A divine joy in the Lord is possible in spite of your adversities, in spite of your struggles or your difficulties. It is possible. It is not impossible. If you are in the Lord and you continue because you know that you are in Him. In other words, Jesus has got hold of you and you have got hold of Jesus. Two together in one. Paul moves on then to say this, to keep writing to you over and over of the same things. It's not irksome. Irksome means it's not irritating. You know, it's like you've got a scratch that never seems to go away. You can't get rid of that scratch or you can't reach it. But the reminder that Paul says is why I'm telling you these things is for your own good. It's for your own safety. So forgive us sometimes if you say, why are you saying the same things over and over again? It's because it is the core of our belief and because it is a good reminder. You can rejoice in the Lord, in His fellowship, in His love and grace, in the knowledge of His dominion over our lives and of His rule over all of our destiny. He is sovereign. He is God. But then there's that switch. Because Paul, having told us to rejoice, gets angry, if you read it. Paul gets angry, which then asks the question to all of us, as a Christian, can I get angry? Am I allowed to get angry? I was going to pick on Joe on this one, but I won't. Is controversy and arguments a permitted activity for Christians? You're all very quiet. Okay. Let me put it to you then. Let's move on this one. Broadly speaking, and I'm speaking broadly here, there is justifiable anger in the Scriptures, but its display is hedged in with warnings. In other words, like James writes, let every one of you be slow to anger. You know, as he doesn't say, let every one of you not be angry. He says, be slow to anger. In other words, you release the pressure slowly, like a pressure cooker. Slowly. Why? Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Have a think about that. We often forget this second part of this verse. I do. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You see, anger does have a place when dealing with sins of speech and the need to eradicate them, but there is a need to be careful. Ephesians 4 talks of this. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Young adults, you have been thinking about unity of the church. We are members one of another. And that's why we need to learn to speak the truth. We, if you hold Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, are members one of another. We are family. And we owe it to speak truth to one another. You can be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. What does "do not let the sun go down on your anger" mean? It might be a bit difficult if you're up in the northern hemisphere in a place like Scandinavia. The sun's there almost 24 hours sometimes. But "do not let the sun go down on your anger" basically means you want to be angry, do not go more than one day. How many of you brew for more than one day when you're angry? How many of you go, there goes Randall again, prattling on. You know, doesn't know what he's saying. Doesn't understand why I'm angry, because, you know, so-and-so has been sitting on my toe for weeks now. I have every right to be angry. No, according to Scripture. The reason for that is because if you get angry and you maintain your anger, you give the devil an opportunity in your life and into that situation. There's also justifiable anger in the Scriptures when the truth of the gospel is threatened. And that is what it was happening here in the church at Philippi. You see, in the cause for truth, there can be no partiality, no room for backdoor gossip, smear campaigns, or secondhand dealings. The truth of the gospel must be known, defended, and preached, and the opposite of the truth of the gospel recognized, rejected, and opposed. Paul was angry because of a group of people that were known as Judaizers who had come into the church. You can read about it in Acts 15, because that led to what it was known as the Council of Jerusalem. But Judaizers basically said, you can be saved, but you need to be saved even more. And one of the conditions that they laid on salvation was that you needed to be circumcised. So Paul issues a threefold warning here in the book of the Philippians. Basically, he said, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and look out for those who mutilate the flesh. I don't have time to go into this, but it's actually very interesting that when he spoke it and wrote it in Greek, it was basically three Ks, okay? Kunas, Kakoas, Agathos, and Katatome. It doesn't work quite as well in English. Dogs, you go. If you're like me, you go, I like dogs. Those of you will know, you know, we had a Cockle Spaniel, which was very appropriately named Goldie, who lived for 17 years. We had her for 17 years. I now, as I tell some of you, that I have a grand dog. I don't have a grandchild, but I have a grand dog, a big, sad-eyed German Shepherd who kind of come and plonks his head on my lap and looks at me with really sad eyes. So I like dogs. Unfortunately, so, you know, I look at it and I go, why are you telling me to look out for the dog? Because as far as I know, the two dogs I've had and the dogs I had when I was younger were all nice and affectionate and cuddly and fairly obedient. Because dogs in those days were not kept as pets. Dogs were scavengers. They ate all kinds of things and they were usually wild. And they brought disease, plague, among other things. Rabies. So he says to call somebody a dog or something really bad. Something really, really bad. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, those who do things to their body. But he balances that threefold warning with a threefold description of those whom he calls the true circumcision. And that's in verse 3. Those who worship by the Spirit of God, those who glory in Christ Jesus, and those who put no confidence in the flesh. There is balance. You look out for things, but be aware of your place and your position in the Lord. And the last thing he circles back in this section is that rejoicing in the Lord, he goes back to rejoicing, because rejoicing in the Lord is many things, but it's also a safeguard against being overtly legalistic. It's a safeguard against legalism, because legalism is the opposite of the gospel. Legalism calls us, because he tells us, you have to do these things. You have to meet the law. You have to do and function in order to be accepted. And you know what legalism does to all of us? It makes you miserable, and it makes you lose your joy. Why? Because you can never achieve God's righteousness in your own strength. You can never achieve the righteousness of God in your own strength. For the gospel tells us that we are in Christ Jesus. But not only are we in Christ Jesus, but Jesus is in us. And that God will work in us to enable us to serve Him through the Holy Spirit. We can rejoice because you have nothing in that sense to prove to God that you are acceptable to Him. He does it all, He has done it all, and He does it all, and He will get all the glory. The glory is His, not ours. The glory is His. Which brings us to profit and loss, verses 4 to 8 of Philippians 3, where we are introduced to Paul's CV, which consists of two parts: inherited privileges and personal achievements. You know, sometimes when you write your CVs, you go to say, I've graduated in, I've got my bachelor's of whatever with honors. And then if you want to get really proud, I've got honors first class. People like me never say first class, but you know, I just say honors. If you've got more than that, you say, I've now got my master's, I now have my PhD, and some people go, I have my double PhDs, and I've got my my boss used to be an MBBS and a PhD, you know, and he made sure you knew it when you saw his card. But your personal achievements. The reason why Paul stresses this is because the Judaizers were saying that you needed to be of a certain standard in order to qualify. So Paul starts to rebuke them by saying, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, and if you think you have confidence in the flesh, my friends, I'm sorry, I've got more. And it's a really interesting argument that Paul takes. So let's just look very briefly at what his privileges were. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, his parents did to him exactly as the law required. He was circumcised. The second thing he says, I'm of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. I am of that. I'm an Israelite. And not only am I an Israelite, he said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was, go read it up. It was what? Spiritual. It was an important tribe. And then the fourth thing he says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, how many people of you go, I'm a Chinese of Chinese, or I'm a whatever or whatever. He says, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. You couldn't get better, as Paul said, than I am. And then he says, not only that, in my inheritance, you know, it's like the prince going, I'm the prince of the, no, I was going to say prince of Persia, no, I better not say that, the prince of wherever, and I've got all this inheritance. You can't take it away from me. Those who are of royal blood, like Charles, you know, you can't deny the fact that he came from his parents. He inherited, those are his inherited privileges as a king. So as to his personal things, he says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. I know how to keep the law, and I'm really good at it. As to zeal, as to passion, I am a persecutor of the church. And if you read the scripture in Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, he was really good at persecuting the church. He was there even as a bystander watching the stoning of Stephen. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. He didn't say, by the way, that I am sinless or I am perfect. He used the word, I am blameless, because he knew that under the law, you could qualify to be blameless, but you could never qualify to be sinless. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law to be absolved of blame. You could not blame him. And I look at the life of Paul's qualifications here and I go, mate, that's all yours, because I will never make that. Well, for a start, I'm not a Jew. I'm not a Hebrew. I fail on that side. And then on this other side, I don't think I quite make it either. And that's exactly what Paul said he was compared to the Judaizers. He says, you guys want to do all these things? Fine. However, I am better than you and I've got all these qualifications. I've got my master's, PhDs, postdocs, all these diplomas. I've got everything, right? You can't beat it. But then he says, verse 7, whatever I've got, I count as loss. Whatever he had as credit in his account, it was debited out now and it was in negative. Profit and loss. Whatever gain I had, I count as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And I'm going to stop there for a little while. Knowing Christ, but he introduces this phrase that makes it so personal. Jesus Christ, my Lord. Not Jesus Christ, your Lord, or so-and-so's Lord. And that's the challenge for all of us, my friends, when we say to have that personal relationship. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's got to be your Lord. You've got to know him. You know, in the older English literature, when you look at it, to know somebody, when you say, I have known so-and-so, it speaks of an intimacy in the language, to know somebody. I have known Carol. To use it in its original language means I have been intimate with her. I cannot, in that sense, use that word and apply it to other ladies. I have known her. That's the sort of intimacy it speaks about when you use that word knowing, to be intimate. So moving on, he goes on to say, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Not just some things, but all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3. And you can find part of that being echoed in 2 Corinthians 11. For those of you who are the young adults who were at the camp, you would have met, you may remember what Colin Timms, who owns that block that you were there at, share on Thursday night. And this is the test, young adults who are there. Do you remember how he started what he was sharing? Sponge. Those of you who have been absorbing, what did Colin start off by sharing? Claire is exempt from this. Sorry? All of this belongs to the Lord, and we shouldn't hold tightly to our possessions. We need to learn to give them away. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. By the way, Colin was able to say this because all of his possessions were burnt down 15 years ago when there was this great fire that went through Marysville and burnt the town. So he knew in a sense what it meant to count all things as loss. He was echoing what Paul was saying. You see, when your account gets reversed and goes into debit, do you have regrets? Because I can tell you, you know, sometimes you look at your account and you suddenly go, that's getting a bit red. Do you have regrets? Paul said, I have no regrets because the reason is I want to gain Christ. To gain and to be found in him. So my friends, the question that it gets asked in this one, I guess to you and to me, is this. What is your evaluation of the value of your inheritance and achievements? In all that you've done so far in your life, and some of you are further down the track than some of us are, but what is the value of your inheritance and all that you have achieved? And the second question is your account in surplus or is your account in loss? And what are you going to do about it? Which brings us to verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You are now in Jesus Christ, and all of his righteousness is counted as if it were yours. So if you go back to that thought of profit or loss, you've got a pretty big thing sitting there, the righteousness of God in your account. That's why you can rejoice. Which brings us to the bottom line. Verses 10 to 11. Anybody want to pronounce those first three words? That's German, by the way. The revaluing of all things. The revaluing of all things. Somebody asked me once, why do I learn German? Because in those days, you had to learn how to speak German. I don't speak German very well, I can tell you that much. It's a horrible, not horrible, sorry. It's a very difficult language because it's got all these things that you got to remember, whether a table is male or female or neutral, and different things are all classified differently, and then your words around it change depending on that object that you're talking about. And some German words are extremely long. But the revaluing of all things is, Paul goes on, that I may know him again and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, it doesn't, I said to Carol, I said, this section is of chapter 3 is actually difficult. It is a difficult section because it's extremely challenging to all of us. And these two verses, if you read commentaries, they tell you these two verses are some of the most difficult verses that has been penned. My encouragement to you is to look at it and to sit on it and to meditate on it and let the Lord, through his Holy Spirit, open it and reveal it to you. That you may know him and the power of his resurrection is the first thing. Knowing Jesus is the first thing that you need to know, do. The power of the resurrection. You need to know what it means to walk in the power of the resurrection on a daily basis in your life. Life with Jesus. The practical outworking of life as a believer. Never mind the sufferings first. The sufferings don't start first. It starts with knowing God and the power of his resurrection. What Paul is not saying, he's not saying that you need to suffer like Christ, because Christ did it once and for all of us. It's not asking you to be crucified literally on a cross. There are sufferings that we go through, physical ailments. Some of them are mental. Some of them are a combination of the two. But there is a suffering element to the walk, Christian walk, that we often ignore or choose to ignore to our loss. We nag because part all that is part of the molding and shaping of us to become more like Jesus Christ in our lives. I'm going to jump that one. But verse 10 that we just read is also an echo of what we started when we started Philippians 1 in verse 29 of Philippians 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If you are in Christ, my friends, it means not just a sharing of his blessings, but a sharing of his suffering. You can't have one without the other. You cannot have one without the other. You have died with him. He now lives inside of you through the power of the same Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. He lives in you. But it does not exclude you in your walk eventually to share in his suffering, to suffer for his sake. It is intimate, it is personal, and you need to experience Christ. And that's my prayer, and it's the prayer of Pastor Kenny and of the leadership, that our desires may be to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. To know Christ fully and to become like him. That is the prayer. That's our hope, that we will all learn how to pray this more and more, to know him fully and to become more like him. I'm going to skip this because this is a lot of words, but this is the Amplified Translation of verses 10 and 11. And if you can know how to access on your app the Bible, I again suggest you read it, or if you've got the Amplified Bible at home, to go through it and look at it and to think about it. I'll just say this first part: knowing him that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and clearly. I don't know how better to put that. Progressively, it's a progressive knowledge. You see, for those of us who fall in love and get married, you go, I never knew Carol, and I'm sure she didn't know me properly until after we got married. It's been a progression in our walk. She's got to know my bad habits, and hopefully, I hope I've got some good habits. You don't have to answer that, love. Not publicly anyway. If you want to know, then you can ask her. But progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Christ Jesus, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person. Think about that. More strongly and clearly. That's what knowing Christ means. Which brings us to an overall summary, I guess, which is, can be put into one word: satisfied. When I was growing up as a university student, there was a song that was sung by a guy, well, it was a band. His name was Jagger, Mick Jagger, and he used to sing, "I Can Get No Satisfaction." And it was fine, you know, to sing when you're in your 20s that you can get no satisfaction. There's something about hearing him sing, "I Can Get No Satisfaction," when he's a 70, 80-year-old plus and a multimillionaire. And you go, wow, if you still can't get no satisfaction, you just really, really don't know Christ. Satisfied. That scripture is wrong. Sorry, it will be corrected when the slides go up. Jesus has done all the hard work for us. Never forget that. Jesus has done all the hard work for us. And he has now taken hold of you. We have to take hold of him. And we need to keep a tight hold on the gospel as we run towards the goal. I was going to say walk, but you can run. Because that's the picture that's given. He has hold of you, but do you have hold of him? He has hold of you. Do you have hold of him? Have you kept a tight hold on the truth of the gospel as you run that race that is set before you? Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied to know that you have been found in him? That you are blessed by him? I never understood it until, you know, I get to my age and you go, "I am blessed." And my part of my prayers every morning sometimes is, "Lord, thank you that I have breath in my lungs, that I can open my eyes." Simple blessing. But you are blessed. You know, we used to say, count your blessings one by one. We need to think about our blessings. Are you satisfied that you're going to be made like him? You're going to look like Jesus? Ow, wow. And the last thing is that, are you satisfied because you are going to satisfy him? You are going to satisfy him. In the mortal words of from the program, the film Shrek, I think it was Donkey who said it. "Are we there yet?" And then all the children started to say that, you know, when you take them on long journeys, "Are we there yet?" And you go, "No, we're not there yet." There is a teaching that goes around in some circles of the church that we are already there. I put it to you, we are not there yet. And even Paul said this in verse 12. "Not that I have now attained this ideal or am already made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of or to grasp and make my own that for which Christ Jesus the Messiah has laid hold of me and made me his own." I think we dealt with this a little bit when we were sharing these last few days, that we're not there yet. The unity of the faith, the unity of the Spirit. Are we perfect? Paul says it so clearly. This guy who was so good from a human perspective, knew that even he was not there yet. "Not that I have attained already already made perfect. No. But I press on to lay hold of that prize and make it my own. That's why I said earlier, Christ has hold of you and me. Do I have hold of Him? Am I holding on to Christ? Am I hanging on for everything? See, because He has laid hold of me and He has made me His own. This is what the ESV says it as. Not that I've already obtained this, so I'm already perfect, but I press on. I press on. And if Paul was willing to press on, how much more should we? Because ultimately, at the end of it all, Christ Jesus has made you and me His own. We need to press on. We need to keep going, my friends. Because seasons will change. Seasons will change. There will be an end, and it changes. Winter becomes spring. But you can't stay in spring forever because it moves on to summer. And glorious as summer days are, if you are in summer, summer days will turn to autumn. And the nights will lengthen, and you will move into winter, where sometimes you will wonder why. Why? Some people may know Graham Kendrick. Not everybody does nowadays. But he wrote a song many years ago, Knowing You. The title is All I Once Held Dear. Built my life upon all that this world reveres or loves and wars and fights to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, but spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing You, Jesus, knowing You. For there is no greater thing, for You are all, You're the best, You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love You, Lord. For now my heart's desire is to know You more, to be found in You and known as Yours. To possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness. This is basically the message of Philippians 3. For to know the power of Your risen life, to know You, Lord, in Your sufferings, and to become like You in Your death, my Lord, and so with You to live and never die. Are we there yet? No. But God has hold of us. We need to lay hold of Him. We need to hold on. And we need to pray and echo these words of Paul from Philippians. Knowing You, Jesus. Knowing You. For there is no greater thing that You are my all. You are the best. You are my joy. You are my righteousness. And I love You, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord, that for all of us today, for all of us, that these words that the Apostle Paul, Lord, in this section taught us and tried to teach us, Lord, and to impact in us what it means, Lord, that all that we once held dear, all that we valued, Lord, all that we built our life upon, all that we once thought was worthy of gain, is actually to be counted as loss. That it's worthless, Lord, in the light of all that you have done for us. So, Father, I pray for my brothers, for my sisters, for myself, that our heart's desire, Lord, may be to know you more and more, to be found in you, and to be known as yours, Lord. That we are your children, that we are the children of God, that we are now part of the household of God, that we are the family of God. And Father, help us in our lack of faith to possess by faith, Lord, what we cannot earn, Lord, which is your all-surpassing, wonderful, magnificent gift of righteousness, Lord. And to know the power of your risen life, and to know your sufferings, and to become more and more like you. And may we live, Lord, and never die. May we finish, Lord, I pray for all of us, the race that you set before us. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
Shall we stand? So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're all together lovely.